In this morning's lesson, John's seven witnesses of Christ, both in this morning's lesson and actually in next Sunday's lesson. As is sometimes the case, I start working on a sermon and I plan to present it in one Sunday. And as I progress in my studies, I find that I actually have too much material to fit it into one Sunday, and maybe I regard the material as being important enough to say that I don't want to leave it out, so I just spread it out over two Sundays, and that's the case with this sermon, John's Witnesses of Christ. There are seven of them, and as a matter of fact, in the scripture in John 5, which Roman just read, I believe five of those seven witnesses are given. And then the other two are mentioned in John 15, verses 26 and 27. This morning, I would, strange as it might sound, I'm going to speak to you about some introductory matters, and then we're going to look at those seven witnesses specifically in next Sunday morning's lesson. Sometimes when people commit crimes, and they're charged with those crimes, but nevertheless they affirm that they're innocent, that they did not commit those crimes, what has to happen? Well, they have to be taken to trial, and a jury is seated to hear the evidence, to hear the witnesses who are brought forward. And that jury must make a decision about the guilt or the innocence of the defendant. And that evidence, as I've indicated, will sometimes come in the form of witnesses. Perhaps they might even be character witnesses. And they occupy the witness chair there. And they offer testimony. And then afterwards, after all the testimony is given, then as I said, the jury has to decide whether or not the defendant is guilty or innocent. And that's what I would like us to do with respect to Jesus Christ in the light of the witnesses that the Apostle John brings forward in the gospel which bears his name, those witnesses regarding Jesus Christ. As I said a while ago, there are seven of them, by my count anyway, in the gospel of John, and we'll look at them next week. But right now, some introductory matters. Well, I have to observe to you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is reasonable. As a matter of fact, the Bible is a reasonable book. The religion which it sets forth therein, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is reasonable. That's because it comes from a God who is reasonable. Why do I say that? Well, for one thing, it says in Isaiah 1 verse 18, in the words of God, "Come now, and let us reason together." God wants to persuade us. God wants to convince us of the right thing to do. He does not just issue orders. He wants to convince us that it is in our best interest to obey Him. So He appeals to us. Come now and let us reason together. Let's sit down. Let's talk about this. Let's work through this. Let's reason it out. And I believe if you are open-minded, if I may paraphrase it this way, you will come to the conclusion that what I've called upon you to do is the reasonable thing to do. Now, when I say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is reasonable, of course, at the same time, I recognize that that does not mean that the gospel of Jesus Christ always agrees with what human reason, human thinking would dictate. Because Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, let me see if I've got the right, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 23, says that the gospel to the Gentiles, and they constituted by far the majority of the world's population at that time, and still do, but the Gentiles consider the gospel foolishness. So the gospel does not always agree with what human beings think is reasonable. So what do I mean then when I say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is reasonable? What I mean is that the gospel of Christ commends itself to acceptance by the methods of rational analysis people ordinarily use, commonly use, in evaluating any claims. When somebody comes to you with a claim or with a proposition, you've got to use your reasoning. You've got to use certain principles of rational analysis to determine whether or not it's true. I'm not saying that when we're presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to embrace it and its claims, its propositions, as a matter of blind faith, as though we just put on blinders and we don't want to look at anything reasonable and we don't want to use the methods of rational analysis to evaluate the gospel. Sure we do. The gospel does not appeal to mysticism, to subjectivity, or to blind faith. Instead, it appeals to our reason. It does not demand belief in it without calling upon us to thoroughly examine it. It does not call upon us to believe in it without providing us with adequate evidence. A person can examine the gospel of Christ with the same rigorous adherence to intelligent principles which he uses to examine any other propositions. What I'm saying then is that we don't have to get kind of silly when we examine the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw a courtroom scene in the opening frame of this PowerPoint presentation. What I'm suggesting to you now is that we can put the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can put Jesus Christ in effect on trial and use the same methods of examining his claims or the gospel's claims from him that we would use in a regular courtroom with any defendant. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not call upon us to look inwardly at our feelings, our emotions. Now, we would regard it as outrageous, would we not? If someone came to us, if we were to be jurors, say in a murder trial, and someone were to ask us, listen, or say to us, listen, forget about the evidence. As a matter of fact, you don't need the evidence. You don't need to hear any witnesses. Nobody needs to come up and be sworn in and occupy the witness chair and give testimony. Forget about all that. Just go on your gut feeling. Go on your gut feeling. How do you feel about this guy? You think he's really? Look in his eyes and see if you see he's innocent. Well, if the judge found out we were going at it that way, he might not only throw us out of the jury, he might throw us into jail. That would be outrageous to approach it that way. But I'm sorry to say, that's the way some people want to approach the Bible or the gospel's claims for Jesus Christ. That's not what the gospel says to do. Now, I think before we proceed on from this point, we need to realize, though, despite the scenario about people dispensing with witnesses and evidence in a trial and going on their gut feeling as to the guilt or innocence of a defendant, nevertheless, there are major world religions that approach their religion exactly that way. And they think it's just fine. They think it's a great thing to approach it that way. And I'm not just going to make that claim to you. I'm going to show you that that's the way that they reason. For instance, this is the way that Protestantism, and I suppose that most Americans, if they claim to be Christians, claim to be Protestants of some sort, members of some Protestant denomination. Let me read to you from William Hendrickson's commentary on the Gospel of John, and he's commenting on John 5, verse 37. And he says, in just a very brief sentence, commenting on the witnesses of Christ, and William Hendrickson is, I imagine he's out of the Reformed tradition of the Protestant religion. He says, then there is also the witness of the Father in the hearts of believers. And he cites 1 John 5, verses 9 and 10. Right now, I don't know what 1 John 5, verses 9 and 10. I'm not quoting it for that citation. I'm quoting him to point out that he believes that somehow the Father or the Holy Spirit witnesses to us regarding the veracity of the gospel of Jesus Christ by speaking to us in our hearts. Now, really what he's talking about, I mean, he may want to dress it up with better language than what I would give to you, but really, when you get right down to it, what he's talking about is subjective feelings, emotions, how you feel. Oh, the Holy Spirit has told me that the gospel is right. The Holy Spirit has witnessed within my heart. Now, he's not unusual in this. He throws that out there just as though it's a common belief among Protestants. And it is! That's the way the typical Protestant approaches his religion. I know I'm saved because I feel it in my heart. But not just Protestantism, but Islam also gets subjective. We're talking about subjectivity. Now, what do I mean by subjectivity? We've heard in school about objective test and subjective test. Now, in objective test, that would be a test like something's true or false, multiple choice. You either get it right or you get it wrong. There's no choice about that. The teacher uses some sort of key and checks you. Did you mark this one? Otherwise, may not even look at your response or the question you answered. Uses a key. And the point is, in an objective test, no matter who grades the test, 10 different teachers could grade your test, if it's an objective test, and could come up with the same answers. Okay. But a subjective test, on the other hand, that's like an essay test. And you might have 10 different examiners read your essay, and they might come up with 10 different grades. Why is that? Because it's subjective. One examiner may not see your answers the way that another, or your essay the way another examiner does. It's a subjective matter. Now, that's what I mean by subjectivity. People go by their feelings, by the way it strikes them. It's like art. The appreciation of art, what we call beautiful, that's a subjective matter. You know, we may look at a painting produced by Picasso, for instance. And someone may say, that's impressive. It's so beautiful. I've never seen anything so beautiful in all my life. Another person might come along and look at it and say, that's ugly. One time, Leslie and I went to the Metropolitan Museum of Art over here in New York City. And we went into some of these modern art displays. And we were thinking, what is that? Why did they even put that on the wall? It's a paint splatter. I could do better than that. And I'm not an artist by any stretch of the imagination. It's subjective. What people consider to be beautiful is subjective. Differs from person to person. Well, Islam. Okay. Islam here. One of their big responses about, if you were to ask a Muslim, how can I know that the Quran, the holy book of the Muslims, how can I really know that the Quran is from God, that it is inspired of God? Basically, what they come down to is subjectivity. Oh, it's so beautiful. I mean, how could someone produce a book like the Quran if it were not from God? Only God could produce a book like, or a man inspired by God could produce a book like that. Well, I've read an English translation of the Quran, and I'm not impressed by it. It does not look beautiful to me. And then they have a comeback. Oh, you didn't read it in Arabic. To really appreciate the poetic beauty of the Quran, you've got to learn Arabic and read it in Arabic. Well, you know, there's some credibility in that. I think, you know, some languages may be more beautiful than others, and you can appreciate the... Sometimes it can be very difficult to bring poetry in one language into a receptor language and still have it be beautiful. So I think there's something to that. But we're back to the idea that appreciating the beauty of something, especially poetry, is a subjective thing. Sometimes I listen to poetry. People reading poetry. And others think, oh, that's so beautiful. Oh, it's so deep. It's so profound. And I'm wondering, what did he say? I can't understand that. It's a subjective thing. Now, I've got a quote from the Quran here, chapter or surah 2, verse 23. And this was his argument. You know, Muhammad was challenged with along these lines. How can we know that you're really a prophet of God? And basically what he said in so many words is, of course what I'm saying is prophecy, or is prophesying, because you couldn't do any better. That's what his argument was. So we know it's from God. That was his argument. He says here, and if you doubt what we have revealed to our servant, right there, that's talking about Muhammad. Produce one chapter comparable to this book. What he's saying is, we can know that the Quran is from God because nobody could do any better in bringing a book like this forward. Therefore, it's got to be from God. It's subjective. It's subjective. That's no evidence. But that's not all. Another example, Mormonism. In the Book of Mormon, particularly the Book of Moroni, in chapter 10, actually I think we could begin with verse 4 and get a better idea of what he's saying here. There's an appeal to subjectivity. Now, the question is, like with the Quran, how do we know? How do we know that the Book of Mormon is really inspired by God? And here's the response. And when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort you that ye would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, He will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And verse 5, and by the power of the Holy Ghost, ye may know the truth of all things. Well, one time I asked a Mormon, I said, and now specifically when it says He'll manifest to you whether or not this is true, the Book of Mormon is true, by the power of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, how? Just how does the Holy Spirit manifest that to me? And his response was, you'll get a burning in your bosom. Well, in other words, you'll get a feeling. You'll get a feeling about it. So folks, when I said a while ago that when people move from the courtroom into everyday life and consider questions, and they do things in the consideration of religious questions that they would never think of doing or should never think of doing in a courtroom setting, I kid you not, that's exactly what they do. The average person, when it comes to religious questions, gets silly. Just plain gets silly and irrational in dealing with them. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not like that. Let's look at the evidence. But the evidence that I've suggested to you is the evidence of witnesses. The gospel provides witnesses for Christ. It doesn't just expect you to get a burning in your bosom in order to try to figure out whether or not Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ asks you to believe in Him as the Christ on the basis of witnesses' testimony. Now this should not be surprising, considering the wonderful claims that the gospel makes for Jesus Christ, principally that He was God in the flesh. John 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, He tabernacled in the flesh in verse 14. Knowing that the Word, we know then that the Word is a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was God in the flesh. What a wonderful, great, grand claim that is. Are we expected to believe something like that without evidence? And the answer is resoundingly no. We're provided with witnesses. Now, a witness, according to the American Heritage College Dictionary, first as a noun, is one who can give a first-hand account of something. And I want to emphasize the phrase, a first-hand account. Okay? A first-hand account. In other words, it's not hearsay. So-and-so told me that so-and-so said that so-and-so said that so-and-so. It's not that sort of thing. A witness is someone who observes something, sees, senses something in a way. In the verb form, witness means to be present at, notice that, to be present at or have personal knowledge of. Did you see that? No, I didn't see that, but Tommy said it happened. Now, that's not that sort of thing. You're present at it, at the event, and you see it, you have personal knowledge of it. It wasn't what your friend told you happened. It's what you saw happen, for instance. So, in other words, a witness is someone who can testify to something as a result of direct experience through the senses, such as hearing something, seeing something, maybe in the case of food, tasting something. Okay? Now, this definition agrees with the Bible's definition of a witness. Let's look in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, and see what in what sense the apostles were witnesses of Jesus Christ. And folks, I want you to notice how John, as a witness, is able to be a witness because he has tangible proof, literally tangible proof, that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Let's just read the first three verses of John's first letter. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. And I think that's adequate right there. If we could just count up, I think I attempted to count up all of the references to how John had seen Jesus or heard Jesus or felt Jesus, his fleshly body, whatever. And, you know, there may be seven or eight, at least, references like that, just in these three verses. John is emphasizing, we apostles, can be effective witnesses. Why? Because we saw Jesus. We saw Jesus. We heard Jesus. We even handled Jesus with our hands. No, this was not a figment of our imagination. This was not a fleeting occurrence. We had intimate acquaintance, prolonged acquaintance with Jesus. Now, this identification of a witness, what I mean by identification of a witness, our definition of a witness, our understanding, our qualification of a witness, that is, recognizing who really qualifies as a witness, is extremely important. Why? Because people's lives hang in the balance. The Old Testament made the point in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, you shall not put a man to death except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If you don't have the requisite number of witnesses, you cannot put him to death. One person may come up and he may take an oath that he saw this man kill somebody else. But if he's the only one who can be a witness, it doesn't matter. It's as though he never testified. You can't put a person to death on the basis of the testimony of just one witness. So it's very important that we understand who is a witness and who cannot qualify as a witness. Statements about how someone felt or what he experienced solely in his mind, as in a dream. Oh, I dreamed that person was guilty. Or he took some drug and he had some hallucination. Those do not serve as admissible evidence, since what a person feels or experiences in his mind may not reflect reality, may not reflect the truth. So, people should be careful about their concept of and their use of witnessing. Sometimes you hear religious people talking, I went out witnessing the other night, or I witnessed to this person, or I want to be a witness for Jesus Christ. They don't know what they're talking about. Have you seen Jesus Christ? No, no. He ascended back to heaven about 2,000 years ago. Well, how can you be a witness of Him? You've never seen Him. The apostles did, but you didn't. No, you can't go out witnessing for Jesus. And as a matter of fact, aside from what the apostles and those who personally saw Jesus did, the Bible does not speak of people going out and witnessing for Jesus Christ. They could teach about Jesus Christ. They could relate what they heard, but they could not witness for Him. In Acts, the 8th chapter, the beginning of the chapter, we see that the Christians in Jerusalem, as a result of the persecution aroused against them by the Apostle Paul, fled. And they went around preaching, it says. Acts 8, verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the Word. It doesn't say they went about witnessing. They went about preaching the Word. So, when you hear people nonchalantly speaking of witnessing, when what they really mean is that they're trying to teach their religion, they're misusing the word witnessing. They sure are. Early Christians did not witness. They preached or taught the gospel. They evangelized. Now, the Apostle John particularly lacked the concept of witnesses. As a matter of fact, of the 135 times some form of witness or testimony is used in the New Testament, 69 of those times, or 51%, it occurs in John's five books. What books did John write? Well, it was his gospel. There's the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible he wrote also. And then you have his three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In those five books, 51% of the times that witness or testimony occurs in the New Testament, we find it there. And in the gospel of John alone, the words occur 38 times, or 28%, over a quarter of the time in this one book alone. John lacks the concept of witnesses. As I said, next week we'll look at those seven witnesses. But before I get to the conclusion of this lesson, let me mention this. Somebody might say, that, you know, I'm sorry, just a moment. Did I not advance my frames, or if I... Okay. Let me move on to this point here. Though the Bible ordinarily only requires two or three witnesses, for instance, in the disciplinary process described by Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 7, He says, take one or two more with you, so that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And by the way, that expression, two or three witnesses, is used in the Old Testament. It's used several times in the New Testament. I imagine there are at least half a dozen times throughout the Bible when that requirement is cited, two or three witnesses. That's the required number in order to establish facts. You've got to have at least two witnesses. John doesn't use just two or three witnesses. He uses no less than seven witnesses. That's two or three times the minimum required number of witnesses. Now, I think we can move on. Some might claim that a record, a document, such as, you know, what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, it can be, as we might say, it can be doctored, it can be faked. It can be added to, it can be modified, it can be deliberately fabricated. Okay, so John or whoever, I don't even necessarily believe a fellow by the name of the Apostle John wrote the fourth book in the New Testament. But whoever it was, whether it was John or someone else, he could have lied through his teeth. How am I supposed to know I can believe what he says? Just because you say, based upon what John says, that Jesus worked miracles, why should I believe that? Well, so some might claim that a record of what witnesses supposedly claimed can be deliberately fabricated, and that is true. Fraudulent stories have been made up about Jesus. We heard about the Gnostic Gospel of Judas recently. That was promoted by National Geographic Society. But though fraudulent claims can be and have been made regarding Jesus or others, a liar must perpetrate his fraud in a way that it cannot be easily or readily exposed. If you can uncover a liar's lie very easily, then he's not going to tell it. He's not going to tell it. For instance, if I were to go up after the assemblies today and say, Jerry Falk here? Jerry Rodriguez said, you've got the ugliest face he's ever seen. Now, of course, that's a lie. I've seen uglier faces before, so we know it's not true. Hope I'm not being too hard on you, Jerry. But what's Jerry Falk going to do then? What do you think? If he gets nervous about, I don't want to be ugly. I don't even want to think I'm ugly. I don't want other people to think I'm ugly. So he gets his feelings hurt. And I may lie and lie and lie. Yeah, Jerry Rodriguez, I heard him say it with my own ear. He really did say it. Oh, if Jerry's bothered enough about that, what's he going to do? He's going to make a beeline to Jerry Rodriguez. Say, Jerry, did you say that about me? Nope, never said it. Never said it. And as a matter of fact, I've got witnesses here who heard my conversation with Gary, and I never said that. He's lying. That's why I would never say that about Jerry. Aside from the fact he's not really ugly. That's why I would never say it, because my lie would be subject to being easily exposed, and I would be seen to be a liar. So, people can lie. People lie. But ordinarily, a liar doesn't lie in such a way that his lie can be readily exposed. So, consider this. People will say things that they cannot prove. They'll make claims that they cannot prove. But what they want to do is not say things that are disprovable. So while a fraud may not be provable, it must not be disprovable. Okay? Let me give you a couple examples of this. First example, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon religion, came out in 1830 with the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon claims that the American Indians are of Jewish extraction. They're really Jews. Around 600, if not before or after, certainly one group at least, around 600 B.C., came over in a boat, a group of Jews, to the Americas. And from those people, if not other Jews or Israelites, supposedly the American Indians descended. Okay? Now, this was in 1830 when he made that claim. At that time, particularly American beliefs being what they were, that claim was not as fantastic and silly and incredible as it sounds to us today. When I say silly and incredible, I mean, you ever met an American Indian? Does he look Jewish? I guess I've met Indians and American Indians, and I've certainly met Jews. There's no commonality there, except for the fact they're both human beings. Well, so it sounds incredible to us. How could he get away with that? Well, the knowledge at that time didn't render it really a readily and easily disprovable proposition. As a matter of fact, as incredible as it may sound, in 1830 in this country, the idea that the American Indians were the lost tribes of Israel, people were preoccupied for a long time with the lost tribes of Israel. You know, the northern kingdom, 10 northern tribes, they were taken off into captivity, that supposedly they were lost. So people were really preoccupied with those lost tribes of Israel. Just where did they go? What happened to them? Where are they today? Do they exist? Do their descendants exist? And in this country, the idea was put out there and probably became fairly popular at one time that the American Indians were the lost tribes of Israel. So at the time Joseph Smith made this claim in the Book of Mormon, it was not preposterous. Today, especially with the advent of modern archaeological techniques and so forth, we have been able to determine that that is crazy. It is a preposterous idea. In 1830, though, that's what? 178 years ago? In 1830, it was not such a preposterous idea. Actually, it was, if not mainstream, it was close to being a mainstream idea. And so my point is, at that time in 1830, this claim, even if it was not provable, was certainly not disprovable. And that's why Joseph Smith at that time was able to set up, I think it was largely why he was able to set up the Mormon Church. If you try the same thing today, to say the least, I don't think you would have had as much success. Then there is the example of Muhammad, the founder of the Islamic religion. He didn't go way back and pull in very much of any history, like the Book of Mormon supposedly does. But then again, he lowered his claims. He lowered his claims. He does not press his claims. Muhammad in the Quran does not press his claims on the basis of any prophetic ability or miracle working ability that he had. So, he dropped his claims. Or he lowered the, he didn't have the evidence, so he had to reduce his claims. But, nevertheless, regardless of what people might claim, you know, some will believe a fraud because they don't love the truth. You're always going to find some people who will believe a crazy idea. Though most people will rightly dismiss the crazy ideas because those crazy ideas don't meet the burden of proof. What about the Bible's witnesses? The significance of the Bible's record of the witnesses of Christ is that, well, in the case of the Old Testament prophecies, they testified to Christ at least 400 years before their fulfillment. So they were already in place. And had been in place, those prophecies had been in place for a long time, hundreds of years, before Christ lived. And then also, the Bible's witnesses of Christ, or the biblical record, was produced and presented for examination at a time when the witnesses to these events were still alive. We're still alive. And they could go, if they wanted to, and talk to these witnesses and say, hey, there's this fellow named Paul, or this fellow named John, or Peter, saying Jesus has been raised from the dead, and before he died, he walked on the Sea of Galilee, he multiplied a small amount of food into a large amount of food, and on and on and on. He healed this blind man. All right, you go talk to the blind man. My point is this. If the claims regarding Jesus Christ in the New Testament were not true, they could have been readily and easily exposed as not being true because those claims were made and presented at a time when the witnesses to these supposed events still lived. For instance, Jerry has been kind enough to put a photograph of the John Rylands fragment here. The John Rylands fragment, and I think it may be called the John Rylands fragment because it's in the John Rylands Museum in Manchester, England. And it has the distinction of being the oldest piece of New Testament writing that we have. And it is dated to 125 to 150 A.D. That's not long after the Apostle John died. Okay? We know it was in circulation. The Gospel of John was in circulation 125 to 150 A.D. At that time, people were still alive who knew the Apostle John. Probably. Then there's also this. Christians were so prominent an element in Roman society or in the population of the city of Rome that when there was a fire which burned Rome in 64 A.D., Nero blamed the Christians and, as a matter of fact, put them to death in hideous ways, blaming them for the fire which burned Rome. This occurred in 64 A.D. That's within 35 years of Jesus' crucifixion. The point I'm simply making is that the claims Christians were making for Christ were getting circulated very early on. We know that from history. And if they were not true, then it's unlikely that we would ever have heard of Jesus Christ. That's my point. If the documented claims of Jesus' witnesses had not been true, then they would have been exposed, and it's unlikely that anyone would have even heard of Jesus, much less believed in Him. Now for the conclusion. God has never been one to leave Himself without witness. In Acts the 14th chapter, verse 17, in a different context actually, but certainly applicable to my point, Paul says in the city of Lystra, concerning God, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul is pointing to the fact that the orderly world, which provides us with all we need not only to live, but even to have comfortable lives, the very rain from heaven that nourishes the earth, all of that is God's witness to His existence and His benevolent, loving nature. But I want to draw your attention particularly to the fact that Paul says he did not leave himself without witness. As a matter of fact, we're arguing along similar lines in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, says, because of God's evidence of Himself in the natural world, He has thereby left people without excuse. Without excuse for not understanding Him, believing in Him and not understanding Him. So is it surprising then that He would leave His Son with no less testimony? The written testimony for Jesus Christ is as great as the natural testimony for God. By natural testimony, I mean the testimony in nature. God shows His respect for people, shows His respect for us. He doesn't treat us like dumb idiots. He treats us like intelligent creatures who are capable of evaluating claims by looking at the evidence. So God shows us respect by providing us with more than sufficient evidence in the form of witnesses to Christ and His gospel. He does not treat us as gullible or stupid people, but rather as intelligent, reasoning people who have minds capable of critically analyzing the most important propositions conceivable. He does not expect people to rely on the unreliable testimony of subjective feelings, popular perceptions, traditions, or anything else that might be irrational. If God has called on people to believe big things, He has provided them with big testimony. The greatness of God's testimony then matches the greatness of the claims. Next week, then, we will consider that testimony in the persons are objects of the seven witnesses John presents for Christ in his gospel. It may be, though, that there's at least one person here today who has looked at the testimony in the gospel of John or testimony elsewhere in the New Testament and has concluded already that Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed the Christ, and would like to come forward and express his or her faith and then be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of his or her sins. If that describes you, we urge you to come forward at the singing of the invitation hymn. We're going to sing that invitation hymn, as we commonly call it, to give you further encouragement. We would happily and with glad hearts receive you. It may be that there's at least one person here also who, since having put on Christ in baptism, has fallen away from that commitment, has sinned, and wishes to apprise us that he or she is sorry for that, that we might pray together. Whatever may be your needs along those lines, we bid you to come forward and let them be known as together we stand and sing.